We're going to turn together to the book of Hebrews. We will be continuing our study tomorrow on communications. Tonight I want us to have an interlude, as it were, and to take stock a little bit. At this stage in conference, we've begun to unwind a little bit, as evidenced in the informality tonight. We've started to relax, but maybe we've also started to take stock a little bit. And that's what we came here for, wasn't it? We started to think through and to evaluate the work we've been doing. And I think from a few things that we've been hearing around the station, some of us are beginning to realise that we really got to do a bit more thinking about where we are heading and where we're at. For some of us, if not recently, well then for a number of months or even years now, we've realised that the first excitement of our missionary service has worn off. Many of us can look back to the initial enthusiasm, the tremendous joy and thrill it was when first we got here, when we saw the daily answers to prayer, when we saw the way in which difficulties and things were all accepted gladly, and the resistance, the opposition was, you know, it led to thanksgiving and to gladness in our hearts, and everything just seemed so new and so worthwhile, and we were just so excited about it, and yet now we sort of look back on all of that with some uncertainty. What's happened? Why are things sort of so different now? We realise that missionary work isn't just another kind of honeymoon, but the opposition seems to be more like apathy, and the things that once we accepted, you know, gladly as the privilege or the problems of being part of another culture have now begun to, you know, hurt a bit, and we don't find them so easy to accept anymore, and the newness has given way to just ordinary, plain routine. We now know what's involved in trying to serve the Lord in the particular area of work that He's given to us. We're pretty well familiar with the hardships. We know the grind. We know how difficult it is to just keep on going steadily. And then we look at other parts of the work and we see some people seeing revival, and we see some people seeing, you know, everything seems to be going well for them, and we begin to ask the questions, well, why not us? What's wrong with my faith? What's wrong with my relationship with the Lord? Why am I not seeing things happen the way, you know, that they started to happen when I first arrived here? And then we hear things like yesterday, and, you know, we see the ideal and we know what the church is supposed to be, and, you know, we all nod and say, yes, yes, that's what it should be, but boy, inside we know the actuality is very, very different from all that. And then we're reminded today about the problems of communication, and we say, yes, that's certainly true, but why is it that I don't get through in that kind of way? And we begin to get introspective, we begin to ask the questions, and sometimes we begin to ask, is it worth it all? And it's good, and it's right, and it's proper, and it's fairly routine that this sort of thing happens. And I want us tonight to spend a little bit of time trying to turn back to the Scriptures and ask ourselves, where do we go from here? When we know the reality of what it means to try to develop a church, when we know that getting on with the missionary task is plain hard work, and yet that's what the Lord's called us to do, when we face up to the fact that it isn't all excitement and gladness and immediate answers to prayer and other things, but there's another side as well, how do we keep going? I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 11, because this is the situation that the writer to the Hebrews was addressing. The Hebrews had turned to Christ, they had gone through this initial flush of enthusiasm, they had faced persecution and problems and difficulties. Look in chapter 10 verse 32, you can see it all there. But this had been a thing that had now become a thing of the past. Verse 32 of chapter 10, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So that was the glow, that was the past, that was the heritage. Now, there was a very real danger of throwing it all overboard. The next verse says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. And that's where many of us are at, isn't it? We know we've got to keep going. But the question is, how? Well, all of us know that the answer is by faith. And yet, that answer is often part of the problem, isn't it? Because when we think of faith, we've been taught to think of a whole lot of wonderful outward things that you can sort of see clearly, grasp clearly, and you know that your faith is real and it's working. And that's the thing that's missing. And that's one of the reasons why some of us are a bit concerned about where we do go from here in our missionary service. I want us tonight to try to have a look at what faith is according to the Bible. Because I think when we have a look at the biblical description of faith, it's quite a bit different from the common idea that most of us imbibed in our younger Christian days. And maybe we've never replaced it with an adequate biblical explanation. I want us, in other words, to have a quick look tonight at Hebrews chapter 11, because here the writer takes 40 verses to try to explain to us what faith is. You see, in verse 37 and 38, he takes us back, of chapter 10, he takes us back to Habakkuk and reminds us that Habakkuk had said it's by faith that the righteous man will live. And then in verse 39 of chapter 10, he says, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and keep their souls." We are people who've learnt to go on by faith. But what is this faith that enables us to go on, especially in missionary service? I want us to look at chapter 11, where first of all we're given a definition of faith in verses 1, 2 and 3. We're taught about the indestructibility of faith in verses 4 to 7. We're talked about the demands, the delays and the desires of faith in the next block of verses. It goes on from verse 23 to talk about the decisions of faith, and then from verse 32 it talks about the daring and the disappointments of faith. Now relax, I won't go over 40 minutes, but we won't be looking at all of them in detail. I want us especially tonight to try to have a look at verses 1 to 3 and then verses 8 down to 20, where we see faith defined and then faith described in terms of what it means for us personally. What is biblical faith? What is it that enables us to keep going so we receive the promise of God because we have endured to do God's will? What does the scripture mean when it commands us, "As you received Christ Jesus, so walk in him"? We know we received him by faith, and we know we've got to walk by faith. Well, what kind of faith is it that enables us to keep walking in Christ? Right, let's have a look. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old received divine approval. By faith, we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear." Faith's definition and faith's products. A very clear description, a definition of what faith is and what it produces. Faith, first of all, in verse 1 is described as the assurance of things hoped for. The same word, assurance, has been translated in the RSV in chapter 1, verse 3 as substance. In verse 14 of chapter 3, it's translated as assurance or confidence. In the Authorized Version, it's translated as the substance of things hoped for. The New English Bible says faith gives substance to our hopes. The RSV here says faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of what we hope for, the substance of what we hope for. It's telling us that faith is what makes us sure about our hope as Christians. Faith grasps God's word about hope, and it says, "This is certain, this is sure. God has given us a promise, God has set a hope in front of us," and faith says, That's enough for me. That gives me an assurance. That gives me something to grasp hold of. Faith makes us sure about the anchor of hope, which chapter 6 of Hebrews talks about. Faith makes us sure that Christ is already in the presence of God as our hope, and that therefore we've got a future, we've got an assurance, we know what's happening. Faith, in other words, says, God said it, I accept it, and I base my life upon it. Faith is a way of thinking about things to come. Faith is a way, or is a certainty, that hope and promise have got substance in them. That's the first part of the definition. It goes on and it says, secondly, faith is the conviction of things not seen, or the evidence of things not seen. F.F. Bruce describes it like this. He says, faith is the organ which enables people to see the invisible order. Faith enables us to see what is unseen, to grasp the reality, to grasp the priority, to grasp the superiority of the hidden, unseen world. Matthew Henry says, faith does for the soul what eye does for the body. In other words, faith steers us and shows us the way. Faith guides us, it directs us when we've got choices to make and we're unclear as to which is the right one. Faith lets us see the realities that other people around us who haven't got faith can't see. We see this illustrated many times through chapter 11 of Hebrews. Just look quickly at verse 7. It says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark. Other people couldn't see what was coming. Noah, by faith, did see what was coming. Verse 27. By faith Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses had seen a new kind of king, and by the eye of faith he'd grasped the reality of things which others couldn't see, and he acted upon that reality. Faith then makes the unseen realities the foundation of our action in daily life. R.E.O. White, in a book which I'll quote quite a bit from tonight, called Explorations into Faith, speaks about it this way. And speaking about the folk mentioned in chapter 11, he says, what links them together is that each lived in touch with things unseen. Their view was bifocal, their life amphibious, lived on two levels at once. They saw the present in the light of the future. They acted realistically and effectively in this world, though their actions were directed and sustained from the world to come. That fruitful, creative relationship toward things hoped for, that energizing conviction concerning things not seen, that is faith. Faith, in other words, is a way of thinking about what God has said will happen in the future, and it's a way of looking beyond the present limitations of our life and our time, and making the assurance we get, the conviction that comes out of what we've seen that way, the foundation for our daily action. That's the way the writer describes it, and I trust by the time we finish tonight you'll have understood what this means. He goes on in verse 2 to say what faith brings. Basically, faith brings acceptance by God. By it, by faith, the men of old received divine approval. Down in verse 4 it says, Cain was acceptable to God, he received approval. Down in verse 6 it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith is what brings the pleasure of God. It's the one quality in our lives that God rejoices in. It's the one thing that makes us acceptable in God's sight. It's by faith that we are accounted righteous before God. Which, of course, is the whole message of the New Testament. Yes, it's the person who has this assurance about hope in Christ and who acts on the unseen realities whom God accepts. faith or trust is what pleases him. The second thing that faith produces in verse 3 is that faith brings insight. Verse 3 says, by faith we understand. And that's what we'll see keeps on happening all through the chapter. Faith enables us to understand what otherwise is never clear to us. And the prime example it gives here is the example of creation. By faith, and only by faith, can we understand or grasp the truth that it was out of unseen things that this world was made. Our world sprang into being through the very word of God. Faith teaches us so. Faith gives us the insight to grasp it. Again, White says, faith is always a kind of insight. It perceives that things are not always what they seem. Faith has learned that real power in the earth does not lie in obvious direction. That the most significant people in society are not always those most fated and well paid. That the movements which shape history are often hidden and silent, though immensely and secretly strong. It is discovered that what seems to be dying is often enduring. That what seems inevitable often does not happen, and what seems impossible does. Faith has a new way of understanding. Faith brings acceptance with God, and it brings insight into the real nature of the world in which we live. Alright, having laid that foundation, the writer to Hebrews goes on and illustrates the way in which faith works in practice. In the next verses, 4 to 7, he gathers together a number of examples which are all emphasizing the indestructibility of faith. The fact that faith endures, faith keeps on, faith is eternal. He mentions three men of old, each of whom lived by faith and had faith, and each of whose testimony and witness went on beyond death. Abel, cut off in the midst of a life of faith, continued speaking because his voice became immortal by faith. Verses 5 and 6, Enoch, so united to God by faith, and so pleasing to God that he was simply promoted to God's presence. He bypassed death, and faith gave the continuity between the here and the now, and a continuing life in eternity. Noah illustrates both the insight of faith and this inheritance of faith, that faith puts us in the line of a continuity of blessing in God's purposes. Alright, just a few ideas you can follow up in those verses. Faith, in other words, as 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, like love, faith never ends. Faith endures. Faith continues. But the thing I want us to focus on especially tonight is seen most clearly in the next group of verses, and I'd like us to read from verse 8 down to verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to call them to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead, Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So I pray that the Lord will open these verses to us in a personal way tonight. From these verses, what I want us to see is that faith makes demands. These verses talk about the demands, the delays, and the desires of faith. And of course, these verses center around Abraham. Abraham, who is described in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 11, as the father of all who believe. Galatians 3, 6 to 9 says, "It is men of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So then men of faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith." Abraham, our great example of faith. And in his life here, he teaches us the inner nature of this faith we've just defined. What does he teach us about faith? Well, first of all, that faith makes demands. Faith brings a challenge. Faith calls for action. It calls for a variety of different kinds of action. But faith always makes us obey the call and the will of God. By faith, verse 8 says, Abraham obeyed. And the passage brings out three particular ways in which Abraham had to obey, and three demands that he had to respond to by faith. First of all, faith demands that we step out into the unknown. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was to go. Remember Genesis 12, when, don't we? He was called to leave home, to leave family, to leave friends, and simply to follow the call of God. Faith is always like that. Its first demand is usually that we follow an unknown path. In other words, faith demands a leaving, a turning away from my plans, my ambitions, my desires, my family, friend and home, and a reaching out after something which God sets before me without necessarily explaining it in detail. As missionaries, of course, we've all had to face this. But I find that this same basic challenge is what keeps on coming back the further I go on in missionary service. In comparison with some of the personal challenges these days, it seems that the decision to leave home and come to the field was a much easier one than the one to continue going on. Facing the unknown future, facing the uncertainty of what the next step of our missionary service means. I wonder what it does mean for you at the moment. Those very difficult decisions about children's schooling, about sending a child back home for schooling, or having to go back home yourself to give schooling for the next few years, about facing the challenge of the new project, this new kind of work, the new kind of ministry which you've been thinking around and praying about in recent weeks. After the initial setting out on the unknown pathway, the Lord continues to challenge us to keep on doing the same thing, to keep on stepping on along the unknown pathway in dependence upon Him. Faith demands a stepping out. And of course, faith means we keep on obeying. Don't be surprised if that's the struggle you've been having recently, because that's what faith is all about. Yes? Faith calls us to obey when we only know the next step. But not only that, verse 9 goes on and it tells us, faith demands that we live as strangers in this world. It says, and by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with him or with those who shared the same promise. For Abraham, when he got to the promised land, he never received it as his own. He didn't own it. He never built a house. He couldn't settle down in it. All the time, it was living out of suitcases. It was always living in tents, with all that that means. Always having to break camp and move on. Never having a settled home. always being conscious that you didn't really belong. It was only a foreign land to you. Faith demands that we keep on the move. Faith demands that we hold loosely the comforts and the belongings of this life. That's why the life of faith is so often a lonely one, so often a misunderstood one, so often a criticized one. This is the pilgrim spirit, living forward all the time, not knowing, not seeing fulfillment, not yet possessing, but believing with a faith that gives substance to what is hoped for and provides its own evidence of things not seen. To demand, like some of the Hebrew Christians, a present possession and security was to misunderstand entirely what living by faith means. Faith, you see, for Abraham, was the substance of the things he hoped for. Not the fact that he could point to a big mansion he'd built in the Promised Land and that reminded him of God's promise. No, he believed the promise and the faith was the substance of what he hoped for. It was his faith that was the evidence of the unseen things which the Lord had promised to him. He had nothing to point to that he could say, look, God gave me a promise and God's fulfilling it. There wasn't a thing he could point to. It was his faith that was the evidence. It was his faith itself that was the substance. Do you get the point? Faith accepts the word of God and it in itself becomes the all-sufficient proof of the reality of that word from God. And so again, how have you been feeling recently? Feeling a stranger in a strange land? There has been a very distinct change, hasn't there, since independence here in Papua New Guinea. Have you felt it? And it's brought an uncertainty, hasn't it? But that's the mark of what we can expect if we're living by faith. Feeling like a foreigner. Several times this conference I've wondered how the Americans in our group really do feel. Seriously. We are very much an Australian and a New Zealand cultural group, aren't we? And yet there's a sense in which God expects every one of us to be facing up to the cost of being strangers where we are. Of knowing that this isn't our nation, this isn't where we belong. We've got a different kind of citizenship. Yes? Being cut off from home. I continue to thank God every time I come to a conference like this for the tremendous contribution of our single women folk, and yet I think this is where it hurts most for them, isn't it? It's a lot easier for us as married couples to feel at home. In fact, for some of us, Papua New Guinea is our home. I've never known a married life apart from in Papua New Guinea. But our singles know what it's like to be without a home, to be as strangers, to be as sojourners, without that depth of fellowship and friendship. And that's the demand of faith. Yes? Being unsure of where you belong. This is the normal demand of the person who's living by faith. Faith demands first a launching out on the unknown path and then a continuing to live as a sojourner, without any certainty as to where your roots belong in this land. Yes? But the writer gives us another example of the demands of faith. Skipping over to verses 17 to 19. He says, faith demands that we sacrifice what we love most. Faith means giving God everything and holding nothing back from his call. And we've got this tremendous example here of Abraham offering Isaac back to God. This son of promise, this only son of his, the only one through whom the promises of God could be fulfilled. And God asks for this son, his hopes, his expectancy, his very certainty that he'd built his life of faith on was all centered in his son. All his longings, all his obedience up to this point, centered in that son continuing to go on. And God says, I want him. God wasn't asking for the sacrifice of something evil, some bad habit, to turn away from some sin. God was saying, that one most precious gift that you've got, I'm asking for that to be handed back wholly and completely to me. And faith obeys. Faith gives back whatever God asks, despite the unreasonableness of it, despite the lack of adequate explanation, despite the apparent foolishness, despite the apparent wastage. Faith simply says, Lord, if you've asked, it's yours again. Faith surrenders. Faith offers back. Faith gives up. Very different from our idea of faith, you know, getting blessings, receiving this, receiving that, isn't it? But here's the real nature of faith. Faith offers back that one thing that we prize most above everything else. These verses, of course, became very special and very meaningful to Anne and I at the time when our baby son, Jonathan, died. Some of you know the background to that, how for our first 4 years on the field, both of us came from big families and we both expected to have 6 children. That's what we'd agreed to before we got married. But it didn't work that way. Right from the start, we sort of had problems physically about having children. And after 3 lots of surgery in our first 4 years on the field, the doctors told us we couldn't expect any child. We went home, as I mentioned the other day, all set to adopt, and then we suddenly found things were a bit strange, and Anne was rushed into hospital on Christmas Eve and they told her she was 5 months pregnant. It turned out she was 5 weeks pregnant. We came back to the field early because what couldn't happen had happened, and we were expecting a child of our own. We'd been back on the field about 3 weeks and then went down to Goroka, and things started to move. I hopped on an MAF plane that was just there at the right time, you know, and got there to sit up all night, and Sunday morning, 8 o'clock, our baby son was born by cesarean section. But 7 hours later, the Lord chose to take him back home again. And it was so shattering. After this tremendous expectation of what wasn't going to happen, what was impossible, and the thing that that God had given. It was only God's gift. And then he said, I want him back. And it was in these verses that I began to see how here's a pattern that's repeated all through Scripture. Abraham had to offer back Isaac. Remember David? Outside of the well of Bethlehem there, cut off from the well of Bethlehem, with his soldiers, the enemy soldiers occupying Bethlehem, and his 3 favourite men hear him saying, oh, if only I could have a drink from that well. They break through the enemy lines, they bring back this precious cup, and what does David do? It's too precious to take or to use or to enjoy. He can only waste it gloriously because of what it meant. Mary, just before Jesus was betrayed, what does she do with a precious ointment? Too precious to spend, to use, to hold on to. It can only be thrown out, wasted, offered back, gloriously wasted, to thank and to praise her God. And that's what Calvary's all about. The Son of God, God's only Son, offered up, given out, from the very heart that wanted to hold and deserved to hold him. And that's what faith's about. God says, I want your all. I ask for that cherished thing. And I want it offered back. Given back to me. Our choicest longing. The thing we love doing best. And my experience in missionary service is that this is a continuing demand of faith. I can't bargain with God now and say, all right, because you took Jonathan, you know, you've got to bless me now. No, gotcha. It's the constant demand. My God has the right to ask anything. I wonder what is the most cherished thing that you're holding or that I'm holding at the moment. The position we're in at the moment, surrendered so a national can move into it. The work we love, put aside because we've got to put family needs first and go home and look after those children for 2 or 3 years, maybe for the rest of our useful service. The Lord says, if you've got faith, well then your whole life is open to me. And because of who I am, I'm able to make demands. Faith is not getting, faith is giving back the most cherished possession. That's what 1 Corinthians 9 is all about, isn't it? Paul says, walking the Christian life means giving up our rights. The right to normal food and drink, offered back to God, for him to give or to take as he pleases. The right to normal family life, wholly available to him, not that we cling to it, but it's his to let us have or for him to say no to as he pleases. The right to normal free time, the right to normal finance. I wonder whether tonight, at this conference, the Lord's asking some of us to let go of the things we've been holding on to tightly and saying, I want you to walk by faith, and faith demands the most cherished possession. Yes? Faith makes demands, the demands to step out, not knowing where we're going. The demand to keep on following as a sojourner, not as one who's put his roots down permanently. Faith gives back our very best to God. Faith was and is a living relationship with the unseen world that enables man to venture on a vision, to live on promises, and to rely on the impossible. Faith, again, is the substance which sees meaning in the apparent waste. Faith itself gives evidence that God knows best, at the point where all we can see is lost when we offer it back to him. Faith itself is the assurance and the evidence. Do we get the message? The writer goes on in these verses we've skipped here, and he takes up another aspect of faith, which is very different from our natural way of thinking. The delays of faith in verses 11 to 13. Faith doesn't always get what it wants when it wants it. You look first of all in verses 11 and 12 about at the normal delays of faith demonstrated in Abraham's life. Remember the story? Sarah had been promised this child, but it never came. And although her body was too old and Abraham's body was too old to expect it, still it didn't come. And their testimony was simply this waiting, 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 waiting. God repeating and repeating his promise that they'd be the parents of a great line of people, and yet no child to show that this was going to happen. Waiting, waiting, waiting. When she was past the age, when he was as good as dead, verses 11 and 12 says, finally, by faith they received. Yes? I wonder whether we're feeling a little frustrated at the moment because of the small response to our work. A little disappointed at the lack of quick return. You know, church growth works at Fuller, but it doesn't seem to work for me on the field. Faith is always tested if it's genuine. But as we go on, verse 13 goes a step further. Not only does faith usually have to wait, or often have to wait, before it receives the answer. It says here, faith is often delayed even to death. Look at verse 13. These all died not having received what was promised. They didn't get what they had expected, what God had promised, even before they died. They died still waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. Abraham had a son, yes, but he certainly didn't have an inheritance. He certainly didn't have a land of his own. All he had was a graveyard. He didn't have a multitude of sons and daughters as he'd been promised. No, he died in faith without receiving the promise. But he didn't give up his faith, because the faith was the evidence that the promise was still holding truth. Faith keeps on holding on even when it doesn't get what's been promised. That's high doctrine, that is. So that's biblical teaching. We'll come back to it in a moment. You see in chapter 11, verse 39, after completing the list of all these heroes, what does it say, summing it up? Verse 39, and all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised. In other words, the writer is saying the basic characteristic of faith is that it doesn't get what it's expecting. That's what the Bible says. That this continuing to have to wait is the true mark of true faith. Because you see, faith keeps going even when it gets nothing. Verse 13 shows how that's possible. Let's have a look at it carefully. How could they keep going right to death? Well, first of all, it says they saw the promise in the future. Verse 13, they all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. They saw it in the distance, and because they were walking by faith, that was enough. Verse 10, it says, Abraham looked forward to the city that had foundations, and that's why he was able to live in tents. He didn't demand a well-established house. A tent was enough because he had seen in the future the city which has really got foundation. And the future reality was enough for present need. Yes? Matthew Henry talks about the strong eye of faith. You see, faith has got an eye problem. It suffers from long-sightedness. It focuses on the future. It focuses on the unseen thing. It sees that it's there. God's promised it. And so that gives the motivation and the drive to keep going. Whether you get there on this side of the divide or not makes little difference. Faith bases its whole action on what God has declared to be eternally true. And faith sees it and goes toward it. Yes? Not only does faith see things from afar, it says faith greets the unseen things or the unreceived things from afar. It wasn't theirs yet, but they took it as if it was. This shows us the long hand of faith, if you like. They greeted these things from afar. They shook hands with their possession, even though they hadn't yet received it. And they kept going. Faith was their assurance. Faith was the evidence. Nothing else. Verse 13, it says, the last part there, and they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They accepted that down here, all they can have the right to expect is that they will be strangers, foreigners, exiles, refugees. They weren't demanding to receive more than that because they had no right to more than that. They had accepted, the word is the ordinary word for confession. They said the same thing about it as God said. They confessed and then acted on the fact that they were only pilgrims, strangers, citizens of heaven, not citizens of this land. Yes? To quote White again, the disappointments of faith ought not then to puzzle us unless our view of faith is far too shallow. Heroes of faith are necessarily heroes of hopes unfulfilled, of prayers not granted, and of things lived for and by, but not seen. Indeed, to walk by faith is to choose not to walk by sight. There is, it's true, a faith which expects to get all at once, a faith that laughs at impossibilities and cries, "It shall be done." Faith may treasure up marvellous answers to prayer and is always vocal in its testimony that every request has been granted and every promise fulfilled. But that is the faith of a child. It may have been this that the Hebrew Christians, or thus that the Hebrew Christians understood faith, for they were suffering the confusion and disillusion which such faith experiences when its hopes are dashed and its prayers unanswered. But there is a maturer faith than the faith that asks and gets. It's the faith that asks and goes without, patiently, without complaint. Mature faith does not live by answers to prayer, but by prayer. It does not build its confidence on signs and wonders, grateful though it is when these are given. Rather, it builds on the character of God. The just, as Habakkuk originally voiced the statement, shall live by his faith. For faith means remaining convinced of the rightness of things believed in, even when they are not vindicated in the world around. It means continuing to live and die for the things hoped for, as though already their substance was assured, as it is by faith. Remember that final glorious climax of the book of Habakkuk? What does he say? Though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. What? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's faith. Faith means walking not by sight, but by our confidence, the assurance, the evidence of what God has said in His Word. Yes? The delays, the denials of faith. Well, our time is skipping away. The next verses go on and take that a step further and show how the desires of faith, when you've got faith, it redirects your desires. It doesn't just deny them, but it changes those desires to grasp onto the things which really last. It puts our desires into line with God's value system. Verse 10, Abraham could live in tents here because he'd seen the true city, it says. Verse 16, Abraham had understood about the better country. Verse 14, Abraham had found the true homeland was heaven. In other words, he was not looking for touches of heaven on earth so much as heaven itself. Not looking so much for blessings here and now as fellowship with the blesser. And he quite consciously faced the fact that if we're going to walk by faith, well then there's a denying of self which is necessary. And an acceptance that God's value system is the real one. That the shadow is the present world and the reality is the heavenly one. Faith, in other words, takes seriously the commands of Colossians 3. Remember Colossians 3, 1-4? Set your mind not on things of the earth, but things which are above. And Abraham demonstrates this. The man of faith has transferred his desires from the here and the now to the eternal and the real. From the transitory to the eternal. From the passing, the partial, to that which has got substance. So then, this is the nature of faith. This is what Abraham demonstrates for us. That faith makes demands, that faith accepts delays, and faith redirects desires so that God's value system becomes ours. The next verses, 23-31, go on and talk about faith's decisions. Decisions about the fear of man and the threats of man. Decisions about life's choices, about position, pleasures and pay. And Moses answered each of those by faith. Decisions about death, trusting your all on the Passover blood. Decisions about difficulties at the Red Sea and at Jericho. Decisions about loyalty and the life of Rahab. And so faith chooses, faith decides in those verses we must skip over. The last part of the chapter goes on to talk about faith's daring and disappointment. Let's just read those verses, 32 down to 40. 32, what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets. And then listen to the tremendous list of the things they did. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received their dead by resurrection. A glorious list, isn't it? Faith in action. Faith's daring, but the list doesn't finish there, does it? I actually stopped halfway through a sentence, didn't I? Look at the rest of them. Something's gone funny here. What does it say? Some were tortured by faith, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and scourging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword by faith. Verse 34 says, they escaped the edge of the sword by faith. Others were killed by the edge of the sword, by the same faith. Yes, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy. In other words, faith doesn't depend on the outward circumstances. Faith sees beyond to the spiritual reality. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, whether it's victory here or whether it's death here. Faith is the evidence of things unseen. regardless of the outward circumstances. Yes, faith's disappointments are just as real as faith's daring. And yet we live in an evangelical world that's completely forgotten that, don't we? Yes, faith makes demands on us today. Faith challenges us to accept delays. It asks us to turn our desires inside out. It calls on us to accept disappointments and keep going. But where's it heading? So what? Where does it all lead to? Well, the writer goes on, and in the first two verses of chapter 12, he tells us how to apply all of this. He says, have you got the point? Are you beginning to see what biblical faith is? All right, well then here's what to do about it. What should we do? Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, let us what? Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race of faith which is set before us. Looking to Jesus. And just very quickly, what is it that the Lord's saying to us tonight? He's saying, listen, bring your thinking about faith into line with the Scriptures, understand its real nature, and then get on your marks, get set and get running. Get on with the race. And look at the things he says. What is this race? He says it's a race that God himself sets before us. And the word that's used for race is the marathon. Not a sprint, not something that we can get over in a couple of weeks and it'll all be there, we will have got our prize. No, it's a commitment to a lifelong race that will demand every ounce of energy and strength that we can possibly muster. And I'm sorry, but that's what God asks of us tonight. I can't offer anything else but a continued commitment that will demand every ounce of your physical, mental and spiritual energy for every day that you continue on this earth. And the Word of God says, run that race. But it gives us some encouragement. It gives us some incentive there in verse 1. It says, since we've got so many witnesses surrounding us, and it's pointing us back to what we've just been looking at, since so many others, like Abraham, Moses, and all these men in chapter 11, since they've run the race and they've completed their race, and since they're now in the witness stand watching us, ready to encourage and infuse and to cheer and to criticize like the experts always do, because they're all there, let's remember that we can follow in their pathway. We've got the motivation and the incentive of going on to follow their pattern. But more than that, verse 1 also tells us how to get ready. It tells us the preparation we need. It says, let us also, just like those great men of chapter 11 did, let us also lay aside every weight. In other words, let's get stripped and get ready. Take off the baggy clothes of pride, of ambition, of desire for power and a name in this world. Put aside the big boots of doubt, of depression, of continuing to live in our shame and our fear and our unhappiness about the course or about the other competitors. Yes, put off the baggy clothes and the boots. What's the third thing, Bob? Put off the excess weight, isn't it? Yes, the excess weight of laziness, of lack of discipline, of uncontrolled appetite. In other words, get ready to run. But the passage goes even a step further. It says, and every sin. Put off every one of the sins that cling so closely to us. It's not talking about a particular besetting sin, but it's saying the characteristic of all sin is that it's like running with hobbles on. And sin clings to our legs, it trips us up, it holds us back from getting on with the race that's set before us. And so deal with it. Get rid of the bitterness before you leave conference. The envy, the jealousy, the criticism. Find the forgiveness and the cleansing. Make things right so you're ready to run. Yes? And then the rules. This is where we finish tonight. Only two of them. Very simple, but absolutely essential. What are the rules for the race? Run with perseverance. Run with endurance. Run with patience. that beautiful Greek word hupomone. Run without giving up. We can quote William Barclay. He describes it like this. That word, endurance, perseverance, does not mean the patience which sits down and accepts things. It does not mean the weary patience which sits with bowed head and folded hands and mind resigned and lets the tide of things flow over it and past it. It means the patience which masters things. It's that determination, unhasting and unresting, unhurrying and yet undelaying, which goes steadily on and which refuses to be deflected. Obstacles will not daunt it, delays will not depress it, discouragement will not take its hope away. It will halt neither for discouragement from within nor for opposition from without. It's the steadfast endurance which will carry on until in the end it gets there. And that's the rule for our race. We've only got one thing to remember, we're to keep going. Well, you heard me say before, this ideal of endurance was the thing which the people of Sparta lifted up from the time a little boy was so high. It was the one thing they told him to seek after. Endurance was the thing that the Spartans lived for. That's why at the age of about 8 they sent them off to the barracks, and then they lived in an army life from then on, and they brought them out regularly into the public square to see if yet they could stand a whipping until they fainted, because if they cried and tried to run away beforehand, they weren't Spartans yet. They didn't endure it. And it was the Spartan mothers, or wives if the man was married, who had the custom of bringing their shield to their husbands or their sons as they went out to battle and saying, come back with this shield or on it. Only the two options. Either fight to victory or fight to the death and be carried back on the shield. The third option of dropping the shield and running, fleeing, was never to be entertained by a Spartan soldier. And that's the Lord's instruction for our race. Only one thing, run with perseverance. And the second rule, verse 2, looking to Jesus. Now come on, you Kiwis, you remember it, don't you? I'll never forget. I think we just actually come up here, maybe it was first fellow, I can't remember the exact date, or maybe it was on holiday in Bible school. But all New Zealand was watching and waiting, and everybody was very excited, because for the first time, Peter Snell was actually going to run against Kit Kaino of Kenya. And Snell, of course, had the world record, but Kaino had been, clipping seconds, getting closer and closer and closer, and at last the two of them were going to front up in the Olympics. And this was the big 1500 metres that everyone was waiting for. And everybody was glued to their telly sets, only black and white in New Zealand in those days, all listening to their radios. And the gun went, and Kaino shot to the front. Snell got into about third place, and that's how they stayed for the first lap. The second lap, it was much the same, except at the end of the second lap, Snell moved into second position, just a pace behind Kaino. The third lap, Kaino started to put the heat on a bit, but Snell was just there, one pace behind, just keeping in tune with him. And then Kaino was just going steadily faster and faster and faster all the way around this fourth lap. They came to the last turn, the last bend as they were coming around. There was only the straight to the finish line there. Kaino was running, and Snell had moved slightly out onto the right-hand side of him, but still just a pace behind. They came into the last bend, and Kaino did it. You remember? He looked over his left shoulder to see where the next person was, and he turned back, and it was too late. As he'd looked back, Snell had passed on the right-hand side, and he was two steps in front by the time Kaino turned around and caught his breath and realised what had happened, and he never had a chance. He put on the heat, and he had a much faster sprint than Snell, but Snell had got the jump on him because Kaino looked back at the wrong time. That was all. He simply looked back instead of looking to the goal. And our Lord says to us, you've only got one thing to do in this race, and that's to look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on the right place. Don't turn back, don't look back for a moment. And look at the glorious things it says about Christ, how we're to see him as we look at him. We're to look at him as our example. See what it says? He, for the joy that was set before him, endured, same word, persevered the cross. He despised the shame of the cross. And that's what we're to look at. When our going gets a bit rough and tough, We're to look at what Jesus has endured, to remember the example he has set for us. He despised the shame of that false trial. He endured the agony of Gethsemane, all that Golgotha meant. He went through it all to the end. And that's what we're to look at when we're tempted to look aside and to think that it's getting a bit rough and hard for us. Look at the Lord. Look at his example. Yes? But we're to also look at him as the pioneer of our faith. The pioneer. This word that's been used in Hebrews a couple of times already, in chapter 2 verse 10 and chapter 5 verse 9. I mentioned the other day, I think that it's the word that we could perhaps translate as the trailblazer. I like to translate this word differently. You won't find it in many of the commentaries, but again, it's my New Zealand background, you see. Some of you will remember it. It ages me these days. The youngsters don't know what I'm talking about, but one of the great events of my life was when Roger Bannister, do you remember what he did? He broke the 4-minute mile. Man ran a mile in less than 4 minutes. It had never been done before. And boy, we had an argument in our house. I got my crystal set operating just for the purpose of staying awake all night and listening to it. And my mother had other ideas. It was going to be replayed the next morning at 8 o'clock, and she couldn't see any point why I should stay up all night to listen to the original. Mum won. But I was certainly awake early the next morning to hear the replay of this attempt on the 4-minute mile. For days at school, we'd all been trying to see how many of us it took to, you know, get this 11-yard or something pace that Roger Bannister had. This great, huge, lanky Englishman, our idol, who was going to break the 4-minute mile. But you know, from the moment the commentary started, I suddenly found someone else was the hero of that race. Because from the moment the gun went, the commentator said, Kettaway's in front, Kettaway's going. And then when they said, yes, I've done it, it's 57 seconds on the first lap, Kettaway's still in front. And then on the second time, can't remember what it was, but it was about 3 seconds under the 2 minutes, Kettaway's still in front. The third lap, around they go again, Kettaway's still in front. And I've seen pictures of Kettaway. You know what he looked like? He wasn't a great, huge, tall Englishman like Bannister, the guy who was going to break the 4 minutes. Kettaway was a little runt. He was a little, short, fat, squat guy with big, long, red hair. Yeah, not the ideal of an athlete at all. And yet at the end of the third lap, it was still the same. Chataway's in front, Bannister's just behind them. And it stayed that way until the very last turn around the back part of the straight. With only half a lap to go, then suddenly, we all worked out something must be happening because we couldn't hear what the commentator was saying, you know. But apparently Bannister had started to use his long legs, and he just, you know, strode away from Chataway and everybody else in the race, and he got there and he broke the 4-minute mile. But for the first time in my life, I'd understood what a pacemaker was. Chataway broke the 4-minute mile, Bannister broke the 4-minute mile because this little short Chataway had completely disciplined and trained and developed his pattern of running so he could tell exactly how he was going. So he knew what pace he had to maintain all the way around. And all Bannister had to do was simply follow him. That was all. And then keep his energy for the last final burst. And that's what Bannister did. But it was Chataway who deserved all the praise because he planned the race, he worked the race, he ran the race, and then collapsed on the finish line. With one difference, that's the picture here. The Lord says to us tonight, I'm calling you to get involved in the most significant race of all, the race of faith that I've set before you. I challenge you to strip and to get ready to get into running condition. And I ask you to get on the way and look to me as your pacemaker. I'll set the pace. I'll be there just in front, and all you've got to do is follow. When you want to go slow, I'll slow up and ease up a bit. When we've got to stretch the legs and really push it hard, I'll be there just in front, and you're just to follow. But our pacemaker is not only the pioneer, the pacemaker of our race, the same person, the verse says, is also the perfecter of our faith, the goal of our faith. And Christ himself is the one who stays to the end, the one who is himself the finisher, yes, the prize of the whole of our race. He's to be, then, the focus of our life, our race of faith. In other words, what Hebrews 11 and 12 is saying to us is that regardless of what it costs and how difficult it gets in our missionary task, we're involved in a race that's to go on to the end. But we've got an unseen conviction and evidence. We've got an assurance, which is Jesus Christ. He's initiating the faith within us. He's the substance of our faith. And no matter how hard the circumstances are, He's there, that one pace in front. And we've just got to keep going, keeping up with Him, just following, just obeying. Go, He says, and what? And lo, I'm with you, ice to Laos, right to the finish line, right to the end. Yes? Where are we up to? We've tried to show what our task ought to involve as missionaries as we've looked at the ideal of the church yesterday. We've been challenged, each of us today, very positively, haven't we, about the need to communicate effectively. And some of us have been a bit discouraged. Some of us still haven't found any help for the inward battles and struggles we've been trying to deal with, and yet they're still there, after many months maybe. But our Lord says to us tonight, by faith, don't give up. Turn your eyes afresh to me. Take a fresh look at the way I endure it. And before you leave conference, take your place again in the race, on the track, and get running. Yes, it will demand that once again we say no to the other desires and the other thoughts and the other things we'd like to do. It will mean that once again we've got to say a complete yes, to let Christ become our life afresh. But as we die to self, so we can live by faith in Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us.